Well, if you like to sing, you want to sing gospel songs, come on out Tuesday. Did you guys get this thing at this service? Some of you did, some of you didn't. How many did? Some of you didn't. All right. Well, this is the Long Reach Church of God outdoor tent revival. It's going on this week. And we are participating with our brothers and sisters over there. If you look on this flyer, you'll see that there's a white guy up there in the right-hand corner, and that's me. I'll be bringing the gospel on Tuesday evening, the 8th, and there was some talk about having one or two of our bands doing a number or two there. I don't know if we are or not, but there'll be a lot of great singing, and they'll have their festival choir, so come on and join us. If you have somebody that you've been talking to about the Lord, a great opportunity to bring them. I'll be talking about lessons from Littleton, looking at the spiritual lessons that we can derive from the recent shootings, some of the things that have been much in the news, and what the Bible has to say about that. So it's an opportunity for us to simply seek to make the gospel as clear and relevant as we can to those who are coming, both who want to celebrate Christ and those who are looking to find out. So come on and join us Tuesday night over at Long Reach Church of God in Long Reach if you have the opportunity. We're continuing here in our series on biblical prophecy. And it was just about a year and a half ago that U.S. News and World Report did a cover story on prophecy. It was entitled Dark Prophecies. And they put in, toward the beginning of this article, a statistic which I found absolutely astounding. Nobody in the first service fell out of their chair when I mentioned this. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but see how it affects you. They say in this article, belief in apocalyptic prophecies is not just a phenomenon of the religious fringe. That's you and me, in case you weren't aware of that. Right? According to a recent U.S. News poll, 66% of Americans, including a third of those who say they never attend church, say that they believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth someday. Two out of three Americans, including a third that never go to church, say, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, that's up 5% over 3 years before that. So who knows what it is, 1999. We could be up 80% now. So I don't know if that's saying that, you know, a great place to begin in talking about the Lord is about his return to your neighbors. I mean, you got a bunch of neighbors you didn't even know to believe that Jesus is coming back. And see, they haven't told you, and I don't think they're in Howard County, but I, you know, somewhere they're out. I don't know where they did this poll, but anyway, the article goes on. It's very interesting. It goes on about a number of views of prophecy. And what I find so intriguing is often true, secular magazines, when they then come down to what they say about evangelical Christians, they do a very good job, I think, of summarizing a very popular view of biblical prophecy within the evangelical church. In fact, it's so good that let me just read it to you. It'd be quicker than my even trying to sum it up or just give you my own version. This is what I and many of you probably grew up with. It's part of our background. It's what we have believed. And many of us probably identify very closely with this. Let me give it to you from U.S. News. They say that in the 19th century, a fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby, Englishman, after studying the Bible's apocalyptic prophecies, came up with an elaborate end times theory known as premillennial dispensationalism. Darby concluded that history was divided into seven ages or dispensations that will culminate in the second coming. Darby's thinking came to dominate Christian evangelical theology in the 20th century, popularized in books like Hal Lindsey's 1970 bestseller, Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you have read that or familiar with it? And a number of you? Not quite as many as the first service. That's interesting. You know that book and its sequels has sold over 40 million copies? It's one of the best-selling books published of all time. I heard somewhere it was the best-selling book of the 1970s, the decade. I don't know if that was true, but 40 million copies of that and its sequels. So popularized in books like Lindsay's Late Great Planet Earth and Dallas Theological Seminary Chancellor's John Walvoord's book, Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. Both writers use current events to explain mysterious biblical images and to fashion intricate end times scenarios. Their script begins with Christians suddenly being pulled out of the world in an event called the rapture. Identify, right? Non-believers are left behind to face the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period ruled by the Antichrist. Eventually, world powers are drawn into a Middle East war and face off in the Battle of Armageddon, a nuclear holocaust that is stopped at its climax by the arrival of Jesus, who defeats the evil forces and establishes his golden era. Familiar with that? How many people are familiar with that kind of scenario? Okay, most of them. Some loving. All right. Over the years, some premillennialists have confidently identified Adolf Hitler, Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, the Antichrist. The pastor I grew up, the church that I was born in, said in the World War II. I was born during World War II, so I don't remember the sermons on this. But he said confidently that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Absolutely convinced, he was sure. They say that Cobra helicopters are the swarming locusts of Revelation. Credit and debit cards are the mark of the beast, without which, according to Revelation 13:17, no man might buy or sell. No single modern event, now get this, no single modern event has stirred more apocalyptic excitement, however, than the founding of the State of Israel. Since much of the end times drama revolves around Israel, its nearly 2,000-year absence from world scene had posed something of a problem for generations of prophecy believers. So when the United Nations chartered Israel in 1948, premillennialists exulted that the final countdown had begun. And he goes on to some of the other views. Now, that idea, the rapture, seven-year tribulation, Battle of Armageddon with Israel and the rest of that, is all based on one particular assumption that is not often made very clear. And the basic assumption is that Israel in the Old Testament is absolutely distinct from the church in the New Testament. So if you ask the question, you see number one on your outline there, if you ask the question, is Israel the church in the Old Testament? Then these folks would say, absolutely no. All the prophecies and the promises to Israel in the Old Testament will not be fulfilled until they are fulfilled in the nation of Israel physically at the end times. They are not fulfilled in the church. So the second question, are the prophecies and promises to Israel fulfilled in the church in the New Testament? These folks would say, absolutely no. They will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel at the end of history. So when you look at a passage like Galatians chapter 6 in verse 16, and you see that Paul says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God, then you need to ask the question, who is the Israel of God that he's talking about? If you say that Israel of God is the physical, national people, Israel, that nation, you can answer it that way, or you can say the Israel of God is referring to the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Which way you answer that question is going to be like a fork in the road. We're coming down, and so far last week we talked about hope is the basic purpose, principle, and the reason we are given the warnings and the hope of the end times for us in our relationship with Christ. But as we walk down that road of hope, there's a fork. And the fork on the one side, the left side, says, Israel and the church are totally distinct. And so the Old Testament prophecies that are given to Israel are fulfilled in the end times. That takes you down one side of that fork. If you say the prophecies to Israel were fulfilled in the church was in the Old Testament, it's the people of God, that takes you down the right fork, and from then on, you diverge in your understanding of prophecy. And those forks are never going to come back together again until they come back at the final statement of, yeah, Jesus is coming personally, and at heaven and the judgment, the believers go with him, and the unbelievers are under that judgment apart from him forever. But all the things that surround the end times at that point are distinct. So, when you look at Galatians 6:16, how you answer that question is absolutely vital to prophecy. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, I would suggest to you that when you look at that, it should be fairly evident that Paul is talking in the Israel of God about the church. The reason is that the point of Galatians is that he is distinguishing the promises of the gospel from those who hold to a literalistic, legalistic view of what the Old Testament taught in terms of salvation. For instance, in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verse 24, in verse 25, he's talking about the law and the gospel, and he says, now Hagar, that's, you know, Abraham's concubine, Hagar, stands from Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, that's physical, literal, Jerusalem, because she's in slavery with her children. The nation of Israel is in slavery to the law. See? Contrast, but the Jerusalem that's above, that's the church, is free. She is our mother. Right? So there's a contrast there between national, literal, physical Israel and the church. Then, and in an understanding of what the church is, that is, the church is the spiritual people of God. Chapter 5, he does the same kind of thing, talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. In chapter 6, brings us to a conclusion, again, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. That is, that the gospel is about a new creation being made new in Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow that, even to those who are the true Israel, you see, God's people, who inherit the promises. Now, in order to make that clear, what I want to do this week and next week, since this is so basic to prophecy, is I'm going to take three basic promises and prophecies that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. One this week, two next week. Three basic promises and prophecies, and we're going to look to see how does the Bible say that they were fulfilled? Because the Bible says. And that will then direct us in the rest of our prophetic studies. Okay? So we're going to look at three basic promises to Israel and how the New Testament says they were fulfilled. Rather than to speculate, create our own charts and look at something else, we're going to go by just what the Bible itself says. The first one this week is the promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. That's the one Tom read. So turn back to Genesis 12. That's what we're looking at for the rest of this morning. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, God had called Abraham out, Abram at that point, to begin a new people. This passage is absolutely vital to prophecy because it is the fountainhead of Israel. This is where Israel begins. This is the rivulet, the stream out of which it comes. Because you remember, what is Israel? Well, you got Abraham, you have Isaac, and you've got Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to what? Any of you kids remember? Jacob's name's changed to Israel. Thanks. Cool. Okay. Jacob's changed to Israel. So, when you talk about the nation of Israel, the Bible often says the children of Israel. And that quite literally is who they are. They're the kids of Israel. He had 12 sons, they're the 12 tribes, and they go right on. Sorry. So now we're right here at the very fountainhead of who Israel is and what it's about. God promises three things to Israel through Abraham. He's promising now to Abram, and out of Abram comes Israel. So these are the three promises that God gives. And they are the promise of a land, of seed, and blessing. Or, to help you to remember them, in your bulletin outline, I call them a deed, a seed, and a blessing for every need. All right? Maybe that'll help you to remember. He gives them, he gives to Abram, a deed, a seed, and a blessing for every need. Now, what is it about? Well, first of all, he promises him a deed. That is, he promises him ownership of the land. Genesis chapter 12, you notice verse 1, God says, takes Abram to the land, verse 1, that I'll show you. And then verse 7, he says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Then in chapter 13, verse 15, that Tom read, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Verse 17, go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Very clear, right? All right, so the folks that hold to this view of prophecy that goes by the name of dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib prophecy, these are the folks out of which I come. All right, I'm not throwing rocks at somebody else. I'm not saying that, you know, here's these people I want to criticize. I owe, humanly speaking, my salvation to those who shared the gospel with me in a church that had an annual, biannual prophecy conference that taught this whole view that I'm discussing with you now. This is a disagreement among believers. This is not a disagreement between inferior, superior believers. I am convinced the number of those teachers that I had in my Sunday school and those who discipled me in those early days were closer to the Lord than I will ever be. So we're talking now about an honest disagreement of what Bible prophecy teaches, but it makes a big difference in how we look at the end times. So we have to face up to it to see what the Bible teaches, but let's understand this is done charitably as brothers and sisters in discussion. What these folks said and what I heard growing up all the time was, Al, it's quite simple. God promised them a piece of real estate in Palestine. That's what God meant. That's what God's going to give. In 1948, he fulfilled that. And that's what it's about. It's about physical, literal real estate. A chunk of land. Well, is that what the Bible says? How does the Bible say that that promise was fulfilled? If you go to Psalm 37, Tom read part of, you have seven times in Psalm 37 the statement that the people of God, the righteous number of designations, are going to inherit the land. Clearly, that's related to Genesis chapter 12 and this promise. Interesting that when Jesus quotes that, do you remember in the parables, he says, blessed are, in Psalm 37 verse 11, Tom read it in case you didn't pick it up, he says, blessed, he doesn't say blessed, it says, the meek will inherit the land and find rest in it. Jesus takes that verse in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? The earth. Doesn't say the land, does he? It says the earth. Now, you take Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. When the commandment comes to you kids, honor father, your father and your mother, so that your days on the land, in the land, may be long. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3, if we ever get to it, we'll see, quotes that commandment. And Paul says there, you kids, honor your father and mother, so that your days upon the earth will be long. So what the Bible teaches is that this is not only, there's not only a connection between the land and the earth. What the Bible actually teaches is that the land was simply a down payment, a picture, and a first fruits of the earth. What Abraham was really given was a promise of the earth. You don't believe that? Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 13 is exactly what it says. I'm not speculating here, brothers and sisters. This is the Bible. Verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it's very clear, the author of Hebrews says, those who had that promise did not find a city here They did not find rest in this country. They were looking for a city and a country that was to come where God is the builder and the maker of it. What's it talking about? It's saying that God has established for His people a land of rest, refreshment, and delight. Now what is that? Well, Hebrews is quite clear. The rest of the Bible is clear. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about that place where you and I enter into the fullness of the promise to Abraham in terms of the inheritance of the world that God has made, that place of rest and delight for His people. So this is not something that is fulfilled in a piece of real estate in Palestine, but rather something vastly greater that God has promised for you and for me. And what about the seed? You see there in chapter 12, Genesis, verse 2. God says, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. He's talking there, I will make you great. And you remember, there's probably nothing that tested Abram's faith so much as that promise. God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Again and again, He speaks of that. And Abram says, Lord, let's cool it with the great nation business. Just give me one son. How about we start with one, okay? And God says, just wait, you know. And 10, 20, 25 years goes by, still no child. Abram says, God, what's with, you know, this great nation business? Let's come with a one child maybe. And God says, well, you know, Abram, actually I've changed my mind. I'm going to change your name. Instead of Abram, I'm going to make it Abraham. You're going to be a father of many nations. And Abram says, come on, God, now you're just rubbing it in, you know. And then God says, get up on Abram, look, see the stars in the sky there? If you can count those stars, you'll be able to count your descendants. And look at the sand that you see. It's in the desert, you know. It's a lot of sand around. Look at all that sand. If you can count the grains of sand there, you can count your descendants. Now, Abram's getting, you know, God, you're really making this tough. I mean, one, you know, one, could we start with one? You know, and then so God gives him the one. And you finally come down to 1 Kings in chapter 4. And Kings is saying, the author of Kings is saying, man, did God deliver on that one. You look at the seed and the deed, those two ideas, and in 1 Kings 4:20, you read this now hundreds of years later, you read, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and they drank and they were happy. I mean, they're not just stars, they're happy stars. Happy grains. So then it goes on, verse 21, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. So he's all the way down to Egypt, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, over to the river Euphrates. I mean, talk about land. I mean, he doesn't just have Palestine. He's got everything around it. So God has delivered. Physically, you see. Literally. Unfortunately, things go downhill from there. That's the peak. But because of their disobedience, the land shrinks. They have less, they lose more and more territory. And finally come to the captivity where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and there is nothing left. The 10 tribes have been gone to Assyria. 2 southern tribes are gone to the Babylonians. Nothing is left. Psalm 89 is written in bitter despair. God, you made a covenant with us, and you abandoned the covenant. You've left us with nothing. You've forgotten us. You've forsaken us. And then it ends, praise the Lord. I mean, you're in a mood someday. Read Psalm 89. I mean, things are going to pot royally. Praise the Lord. You see, what it's saying is, everything in my experience argues against seeing that God's promise has come true. But there is that thrust, that looking forward. But wait. You look at the seed. The prophets say, yeah, sure, you know, you got Jews as the sand on the seashore. But God's looking for circumcised of heart. And the prophets say, that's a remnant. That's fewer and fewer. And it's not everybody. It's, you know, those who are truly Israel are really a pretty skinny branch of this big fat tree. And it's less and less and less until you finally come down. And Paul says quite clearly in Galatians 3:16 that the seed, that is those who are truly Israel, was really not a matter of these vast hordes. It was, in fact, only one person. Look at Galatians 3:16. Again, this is not speculation. I'm just reading what the Bible says. Galatians 3:16, Paul refers to that promise of the seed. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Messiah, Christ. So the one seed that was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was the person of Jesus the Messiah. But he then goes on to say, from that one seed there was an explosion. And from that seed there have become innumerable seeds that are spiritual seeds. Don't believe me? Look at verse 29. He says there, if you who are a believer in Jesus, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You a Jew, ethnically? Most of you wouldn't. Not be true. But he says, you are his seed. You are his seed and heirs according to the promise. See, this promise was to you. This promise was not simply to a physical national Israel. It was to you who are his spiritual seed. And that is done closely in connection with the third promise, the blessing for every need. So you got to connect those two. Again, look what he says in Genesis. In chapter 12, he says in verses 2 and 3 that I'm going to make you a great nation, going to bless you, going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Chapter 26, verse 4. This is repeated many, many times. But one other example. I give you a number of scriptures you can look at on your own on this, but just look at 26:4. He says, for you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them to all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed through this seed. Well, the problem is, you see, the blessings of the covenant only come to those who are faithful to the covenant, to those who are obedient to the covenant. God says, I will bless you. You read Deuteronomy 28, for instance. He says, now you keep my words, keep my covenant, here's all the blessings that you will have. If you don't keep my covenant, summed up in the Ten Commandments, so just translate, if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, then here are the curses that follow. And God spells them all out. Now, who's kept all the Ten Commandments perfectly? I mean, wasn't Moses? Wasn't David? Wasn't Solomon? Wasn't Jeremiah? Isaiah says, I got a dirty mouth. I mean, you go right through the Old Testament, failure, failure, failure. You look at you and you look at me. Did you keep the covenant? No. You haven't. Not in your thoughts. You haven't had God central in your worship, in your thinking. Kept His name, His word sacred in your heart. Never stolen, coveted, lusted. So who's going to incur the blessing? I mean, great, God, you know, you give this blessing, you know. Here it is, tremendous, all these blessings, land of delight and promise, and milk and honey. Of course, you got to be perfect to get it. So, you know, hey, you know, it's like telling your kids, I'll give you anything you want for Christmas. You just got to be perfect from now till then. You know, well, thanks a lot. But what does God say? You look at Isaiah chapter 49, and God says, but wait a minute. He says to me, to this one coming, you are my servant, Israel. Ah, Israel now is a person. You are my servant, Israel. Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem and he grows up and 30 years later he's baptized in the Jordan. When John baptizes him, he says, a dove appeared and God spoke from heaven. He said, this is my son, in whom I delight, in whom I'm well pleased. What's he saying? He's kept the covenant. Takes him up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples and he says, here's my son, whom I love. Listen to him. What's he saying? He's kept the covenant. So Jesus inherits all the blessings of Abraham, you see. He inherits the covenant and all of its blessings. Heaven, the delights, eternal life, all of this. And then Jesus does something absolutely unbelievable. To understand that, imagine if you were given a task, a life and death task, You must perform something that is absolutely impossible. If you fail, you die. If you succeed, you will have infinite rewards. Seems impossible, but you set your heart to do it. It takes you a number of years. It costs you all that you've ever had. But beyond the wildest imaginations and expectations of anyone else, you succeed. Years later, you stand before the judge, and he says, "Well done. You've accomplished all that was expected of you. Here is the reward. You can enter into it fully." And then you stand, and I'm standing next to you, and I'm a drug dealer that broke into your house to rob you. And you stand and you turn and you say, "I want to forfeit the right that I have to that, and I want to give it to him. I want to give my record of all that I've accomplished, and I want to give it to this guy. And I want to take his record, and I want to have it for myself." And brother and sister, that is what the covenant means in terms of Jesus Christ. You were that drug dealer, that robber, that assaulted God. Jesus, the covenant keeper, stood in your place. Having gained inheritance to all the blessings, he said, "I'll give them up so that you can have them." And he died on a cross, taking the full wrath of God that you deserved. Do you see why this promise to Abraham is so much greater than talking about a fulfillment in a piece of Palestinian real estate in the nation of Israel? You see, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the blessing to the nations. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about what God's plan was for all the nations to receive life through His Son. Are you resting in that finished work of Christ outside of yourself, totally apart from anything that you do this morning? Or are you adding to the work of Christ something that what Jesus did plus something of your own? If you rest in anything in addition to the work of Christ, you're saying, "I can keep the covenant." And you will be judged at the end on how well you've done. But you can trust in Jesus and what He has done for you. And you can enter into the blessings of Abraham. That's exactly what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us, the nations, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Amen? That's what you have by grace through faith. And so I tell you, simply, in terms of prophecy, this means that you and I have been brought into the mystery, the church of Jesus Christ, Israel, and the Gentiles brought together in one corporate unity. We celebrate that unity. Transcends every tribe and ethnic group and race. And in that, you and I join together the hope that was given to Abraham through Israel to the nations. And therefore, I say, to be very clear, when the Bible speaks of the covenant to Abraham, it is not speaking about a future millennial kingdom of Israel restored to an earthly Jerusalem where a temple will be rebuilt. Israel has no divine right or God-given right to the land of Palestine as some fulfillment of prophecy. The only hope of Israel is the hope of entering into the promises of Abraham through Messiah in that spiritual kingdom worked out in the nation, the corporate nation, the church, which is His body today. The miracle, if you say, but is that, are you saying to me then, Pastor, that there is no distinction of Israel today? They're obliterated? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the existence of Israel is utterly miraculous. Because Paul says in Romans 9 to 11 that Israel set aside in part is to see you and me entering into the promises of Abraham. And they are to be jealous and saying, what are you doing with the promises of our Messiah? And as they see us celebrating, worshiping, just having the life that Jesus gives us, that they're still laboring under the bondage of the law. And I know some Jews that are precious to me, and the bondage for those that take it seriously is absolutely unbelievable. To be able to say there's freedom in Jesus. The fact that God has preserved a people without a land and nation and ethnic identity with spiritual roots through 2,000 years is absolutely unique and unbelievable. But it is that they might enter into this covenant, not into the inheritance of a piece of real estate. Therefore, you and me celebrate the life that you have in Christ, and know that the blessing to Abraham is the blessing that God is accomplishing now in drawing the nations to Himself, to call to you and to me out of love for Him to participate in that great project far exceeding our petty ambitions. Let's pray. Lord, our hopes are so small, and you are doing something so infinitely greater, drawing the nations, including us, to yourself through that covenant that Jesus kept that we never could keep. He, the one true Israelite, granting to us all the blessings of inheriting that covenant as if we had kept its stipulations. And we were absolutely hopeless. We look at our lives every day, even as we entered into the prayer of confession Tom led us in. Lord, we look and see how hopeless we are in that. But you have given to us the record of Jesus. So, Lord, we rejoice in that. Pray that no one here would miss that inheritance. And we would be participating gladly with you in seeing the gospel go to the nations and rejoice in what you are doing. The impossible, having fulfilled that promise that you gave to Abraham almost 3,000 years ago to this very day. Hallelujah. Amen.